Portland team back in the church today. So grateful that you're here. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Joshua chapter 22. We're going to do the last portion of Joshua chapter 22. Then next week, we do Joshua chapter 24. And then just like that, we're done. We've gone through another Old Testament book, which is pretty neat. Learned a lot along the way. This one, I feel like, is going to meet a lot of people just kind of generally where you are. If you walk this earth and you rub shoulders with people, at some point there's going to be friction, right? Conflict in this world, east of Eden, is inevitable. It's kind of just part of the reality. The world sees conflict as an opportunity to win in many ways, to exert its will, his or hers will, and oftentimes we can adopt that, right? Like I remember kind of early in our marriage, Lauren and I were deciding what kind of trash can we were going to get in our household. The really important decision. Here's what you think you're going to fight about in marriage. Like you think you're going to fight about, I don't know, something crazy. What you actually fight about is where you're going to eat that night and what kind of trash can you're going to have. Lauren wanted a trash can with the lid. So she's thinking about hosting and hospitality and that kind of stuff. She didn't want it to stink and that type of thing. So she had kind of her perspective, which was wrong, but it was a perspective nonetheless. I'm kidding. So she had her perspective on things that she kind of wanted it contained. You know, we weren't rich at the time. We didn't have one of those pull-out things. You know, that's how you know you got wealth in the 21st century. She got a pull-out trash can. We didn't have one of those. We had a regular old-fashioned trash can. And I, however, really, really wanted one without the lid because I'm a practical guy. And I've talked about here in this pulpit before about my desire to be a good steward of all of my trash. And so the reason I do that is if there's no lid on it, you can shove as much down and you can make it go that extra, just that little extra bit. Right? We each had our own perspective. I will let you be the arbiter of truth in this instance to see which perspective was right. If you've got a significant other roommate, you can discuss it on the way back home. But if we would have gone into this, that small little thing could have blown up into something bigger, right? If we would have exerted our will to win in that, there wouldn't have ended up being a compromise. So we got a trash can with half of a lid. No, I'm kidding. We didn't. did we get the lid? For 7 years at the apartment, I won. And then, yeah, that's right. The patriarchy is back. No, I'm kidding. And then since we've been at our house, we have a lid. So look at that beautiful compromise as part. The gospel teaches us about conflict in a different way than the world teaches us. As Christians, you and I have the opportunity to glorify God in all kinds of conflict, in the trivial stuff like trash cans, and then in the really consequential, important stuff, right? In every aspect, we have the privilege, as those that are Christ followers, we have the opportunity to glorify God, we have the opportunity to love our neighbor in conflict, and we have an opportunity to demonstrate the reconciling work of Christ in our life and in each other's lives. Because God, the peacemaker, has brought peace to us through Christ Jesus and then provides us an opportunity in all of the spaces that we exist in to be able to show that perspective on things. Ken Sandy is an author of a really great book that I'm going to refer to multiple times in this sermon. It's called The Peacemaker, and in it, at the very beginning, he says this: every conflict we face is an opportunity to first trust God, second to obey him, and thirdly to imitate him. I would encourage you, there's going to be a lot of notes, particularly at the end. If you're a note taker and that kind of stuff, definitely use the tap thing in front of you this time, because there's a lot of notes, and some of which I don't include in here, that are still in those notes online. So I encourage you to do that. But the main question that I want to ask today as we look at Joshua 22, which is a really interesting passage, is how should you and I as believers respond when conflict comes our way? particularly in this instance, when we believe that a brother and sister in Christ is maybe heading towards sin. Like from our perspective, when we see a brother or sister heading headlong into sin, or we catch them or find them sin, or if we find ourselves in sin, how do we respond if someone comes to us? How do we respond when we approach someone else? So look at Joshua chapter 22, and we will begin in verse 10. And when you get there, say word. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. So this would have taken a while. And the people of Israel heard it, said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of the family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. And they said to him, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord?" Notice the presumption and all of the assumptions that are in here just based on what they had heard. Okay, so there's a lot of presumption there. Verse 17, "Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, of which even we have yet not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon the whole congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity." Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the land, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the land.'" And we thought, if this should be said to us and to our descendants in time to come, we should say, "Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle." And we'll read the rest in just a moment. So again, the kind of question that we look at, and we'll look at the context of this passage and then how it relates to our own lives, but how do we kind of handle conflict as those who are blood-bought, redeemed Christians, those who are made new, those who have been brought in by the Prince of Peace? How does God change the way that we view peacemaking? As if we see a brother heading or sister heading towards sin, how do we go and approach them? What are measures that we should take? Where should we find our heart in this instance? Or if you're on the other end of the spectrum and you're the one being approached, how should we receive such things? So there's three truths that I want us to see. And the first one is this. Because God takes sin seriously, it's the first thing that I would think we see in the first part. We must take sin seriously. Because God takes sin seriously, we must take sin seriously. In this story, we find something, I think, probably what would be common to all of our lives, that in this story, both sides are right about something, and both sides are wrong about something. And that's just kind of the world that we exist in. None of our motives are perfectly pure. Typically none of the ways that we express ourselves or approach situations in conflict end up being perfect. And so how do we navigate that? So Israel, context-wise, had just engaged in a full 7 years war to fully clear all of the land of Canaan from those kings and those city-states and those types of things. So the land finally had rest. Finally had rest. And as we looked at last week, one of the things that happens is in the midst of this, they cast lots. Every land has their kind of apportioned lot. And then Joshua gets up in front of the full congregation and dismisses the 2.5 tribes that are from the other side of the Jordan River. Remember, at some point in the book of Joshua, they have to miraculously cross the Jordan River to enter into the full land of Canaan. There were 2.5 tribes that had previously said, once we clear this away, we kind of want to stay over here and take our allotment on this side of the Jordan. And Joshua said, okay, that's fine, but your military has to still come and help us clear the other land. They've done that. The war is over, and they are heading all the way back home. Joshua says, literally earlier in Joshua 22, he specifically says, be careful to cling to the Lord, to love him, and not to fall away. And so that's within the context with which they hear, the people of Israel hear this rumor, right? They hear this. And so word spreads about these 2.5 tribes, these families that had settled east of the Jordan River, that on their way back, just before they had crossed back over it, that they had built an idolatrous altar. And that was unacceptable to them. One, because, I mean, they mentioned two different instances that the people of Israel had suffered greatly because of sin. One was in Numbers 25, which is when the people of Israel begin to worship the Baals at Peor. And because of that, there's this great plague that ends up hitting the entire people of Israel, and some like 25,000 people die in this plague. And Phinehas, the same high priest, the same priest, is the one that goes to God on the people's behalf and begs God to forgive them and to help them become clear of this mess. So we see that one. That was super serious. They mention it twice. The second time is with Achan, right? After they had taken Jericho, one of the only thing that God said is, do not take all of the treasures and that kind of stuff for yourselves. This is going to go in for the temple of the Lord. This is all for God's worship and God's use. And Achan steals stuff secretly, and then we see kind of what happens there earlier in the book of Joshua. So they've seen what it means when we walk away from the Lord, that sin is to be taken very seriously. And sin doesn't only affect the person committing it. One of the lies that we tell ourselves, and I think Satan loves to feed us, is that, oh, a sin committed in the dark, committed in secret, doesn't really affect or hurt anyone else. We see from all of the Old Testament, and then part in the New Testament when Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Sin has a way of affecting everyone around us, not just ourselves. There's no such thing as kind of a secret sin that doesn't affect others. So Phineas uses this really strong language, and he says, how dare you, right? Like, how dare you set up this altar knowing all the things that you know to fall away from the Lord? Are you kidding me? That's what he says in verses 10 through 20. That's kind of an essence, a summary of what he says in chapter 22. He says, what are you doing? The whole congregation, what is this breach of faith? You've sinned against God. Their heart, I think, is in a really right and commendable place in this. And that's something that we talked about kind of as we were preparing as a staff for this. Why do they care about the sin? Because God cares about sin. He knows it brings death to us. God cares about our holiness. He cares about things like faithfulness. And he calls us to care about those things as well. So the Western tribes, they actually deserve some amount of credit for really caring enough about their brother to, in love, not just talk about them, but to go and confront them, right? I think it's pretty easy for us. It's in our society where it's like everybody can kind of do what they want to do. Our society doesn't really believe in like absolute truth, and so we can kind of do things kind of just the way that we want to, and who are you to say that what I'm doing is wrong? But we as Christians are held to a different standard. Sin is serious because God takes it seriously, and love doesn't ignore sin. In fact, caring enough about a brother or sister in a period of time to do this, to address potential sin, is commendable. It's often an act of love, but there is always a danger to do the right thing in the wrong way. And this is where the Western tribes get it wrong. They're right in their heart and desire to approach sin, but they do it really poorly with a lot of assumptions, okay? So they had the right concern, but they're in danger of doing it the wrong way. And this is where we see in verse 21 and 29 the second truth. Sin is serious because God takes sin serious. The second thing, and this is more applicable to all conflict, is that assumptions and haste often, and I will say pretty much always, lead to unnecessary conflict and costly mistakes along the way. That's what we find here. We find here in verses 21 through 29. So let's go back and look at a little bit of this. So they approach them, right? The Western tribes come back and they approach with their tribal leaders and that kind of stuff. They go and it says, then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh said an answer, and they declare three different names for God. This is very serious to them too, right? So they answer and respond to this. So El Elohim, and then Jehovah, essentially. And they say it twice. This is incredibly serious. And so they take this kind of breach of faith and these insinuations very seriously. He says, the Lord knows. He knows. And if we have indeed broken faith in this, and essentially say, we deserve what's coming to us. That's essentially what they say. Like, let it be whatever needs to happen to us. And so, but then they begin to explain. So the assumptions that we see on the Western tribes' end is that, one, they assumed that this was an altar for burnt sacrifice or an altar of grain offering or an altar of worship. There are essentially three different texts prior to Joshua in the law of Moses that prohibit any such thing, right? So you've got Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 13, and then Leviticus 17. All of this, which is clearly forbidden to do any such a thing. So if that were the case, then they would have been caught red-handed and there would have been serious consequences. But what the Western tribes do is they assume, they hastily say, okay, let's get together and we're going. We're not praying about it. We're not thinking about it. We're not getting our heart right. We're going and we're coming with the most accusational tone that we could ever have. Right? Think, look at what Phinehas says about all this kind of stuff. I mean, he just goes on and on. Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, in verse 17, for which even yet we've not cleansed ourselves, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? Like, he pulls no punches. Where does that come from? It assumes that they did what was evil. Doesn't believe the best about his brother and sisters. Believes the worst. Jumps to conclusions. And so that's why I say, like, as we deal with conflict, assumptions and haste exacerbate things. They make it far worse. So what must we do? What would God have us do? As we seek conflict resolution, we must first seek understanding before we reach for conclusions. We have to be willing to reach for understanding before we reach for conclusions. So we have to listen. What would have been more appropriate? They go and ask questions rather than come at an accusatory angle. And so we listen to understand before we respond. That can prevent enormous damage in relationships. But that's because most conflicts are not caused by malice. It's caused by misunderstandings. As someone once said, assumptions are the termites of relationships. Imagine you're a couple who just bought their dream house, and it looks great, fresh paint, it's beautiful, beautiful porch, like it's just great wood floors. And one day, a couple of years later, all of a sudden, you're just walking and boom, you come straight through the floor, straight through the subfloor. Did the problem begin then? No. The problem had been there all along. The termites had just been slowly but surely eating away at the foundation of that wood. In the same way, you can have a marriage or a friendship. You can have a church family that looks fine on the outside and for a period of time is. People will smile, they'll show up, but inside there are these unspoken assumptions about each other that are eating away. They never include me. Well, he always takes their side. They only listen to this music. It's not good music. Leaders don't care what we think. Those assumptions are never said out loud, but they just slowly chew on the foundation of every relationship. Does he even listen to me? Everyone begins to say, well, where did that come from? But the damage didn't begin when it happened. It's happened over a long period of time that led to it. That's why Paul, in the New Testament, calls us as believers to be gracious to one another. And in Romans 12, to outdo one another in honor. One of the ways that we do that is that if there is a charitable, gracious explanation existing for why that other person is doing what they're doing, that's what you believe first and foremost. Until proven wrong, you're going with the gracious, charitable explanation. Always. That's what it means to outdo one another in honor, to be gracious towards one another. Matt Dehan said this, our loving Lord taught that the cost of listening is not nearly as great as the cost of jumping to wrong conclusions. So Joshua 22 is not teaching about gullibility, because there will be people that will try to gaslight you into believing that you're wrong about certain things, or just continually do the same things over and over and over again. Joshua 22 is not about like, oh, just forget about everything. That's not what this is about, because what they do is they investigate. Right, they pursue the real truth. They just did it in the wrong heart, the wrong heart space, the wrong head space. But to their credit, they also don't go and attack first. They could have if you think about it, at the very beginning, they were ready to kill him right at the beginning, never talking to them at all. And if you've ever been in any kind of conflict with a marriage or with a sibling or something like that, like, it's easy to instantly believe the worst and to attack them based upon those assumptions. So they investigate and they don't attack first. So before you go to war with somebody, before you have conflict with somebody, before you approach somebody about their sin, ask this. That's the question that I read this week. Have I actually talked to them, or have I just talked about them? Have I talked to them, or have I just talked about them? Before we go to war, we must make sure that we put aside our own assumptions to investigate in the right spirit, to come with the right heart. If we don't receive that, then that's on us, right? That actually shows our heart, not theirs. The third thing that we see is from the last bit of the text, and it's the part that we will read in just a moment, and that's this, that humility, careful listening, and gracious clarification, those are the things that will preserve unity among God's people. Look with me at 30 through 34. When Phinehas, the priest, and the chiefs of the whole congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. He says, I'm wrong. I was wrong. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priests and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan and the people of Israel and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. Then the people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So humility, careful listening, and gracious clarification. Those are the things that are going to preserve unity when we have misunderstandings, when we have different opinions on a lot of different things. There easily could have been. We don't even know how easily this could have caused open civil war amongst Israel over absolutely nothing. Total misunderstanding. Like, it's kind of like if you go back, and I didn't use any Cold War analogies this one because that would have been like 2 weeks in a row with history, and you're like, I'm not even come for a history podcast. But like, there are multiple times that there's an individual that didn't respond to something they thought was happening in the Cold War. Like, at one point, the Russians thought that we were bombing them, starting a nuclear war. It ended up being like a blip on their radar. It took one guy saying, I don't know. Like, let's double check and make sure before we respond. Or the world's totally different. Thankfully, in this instance, cooler heads prevail, and they sought to get the facts before they just openly declared war. Now, they assumed some things, and they approached it probably in the wrong spirit, but they didn't at least openly declare war, which is good. Francis Schaeffer says of this text, because of the concern of the children of God for God's holiness, they were ready for battle. But the fact that they did not attack immediately was a practical demonstration of love. Instead, they chose a prince from each of the tribes and sent them along with Phinehas, the high priest, to see if this matter could be straightened out. And so they began, as we mentioned, by invoking the El Elohim Jehovah twice, making it the most weighty kind of commitment. saying, we promise this was not our intent. As God is our witness, essentially they're saying, we did not build an altar for any of the things that would go against what the Lord has said. And they basically said, if our motive is wrong, then kill us. Let the Lord show us and then just take us out. What they didn't do, to their credit, is they didn't get defensive. How many of you, when you are approached with something that you may have done wrong or something like that, the first move is get defensive? You begin to feel the kind of it rising up in your chest. You begin puffing it out. You maybe lean slightly forward and you're like, you want to bring it? Then you want it. You got it, sister. You know, like you're ready to go. It's so easy to do that. To their credit, they didn't do that. The Eastern tribes could have done it. It was just a witness. Here's the truth that I think this text tells us, that we can bet on kind of one thing when it comes to conflict, that when you assume the worst and you believe and treat someone as an enemy, you will create the enemy you worst fear. When you approach someone, or if you're being approached by someone, and you believe the worst about each other, you will inevitably create the enemy you worst fear at the beginning. It's just how it works. You create your own monster. But they didn't. They say, if we have sinned at all. And then likewise, Phinehas and the Western tribes say, they were willing to admit they were wrong too. He says, today we know that this was a misunderstanding, that we were wrong. Healthy relationships and healthy churches are filled with people that are willing to both give clarification and to receive correction. And when we find something in our heart that's not willing to receive that, then that's something that we must deal with before the Lord. That's not on the other person, that's on them. We are 100% responsible for whatever we bring into the conflict. You have to own it, and you have to apologize for it. Even if it only contributes 3% to the overall conflict, you can't excuse away your 3%. So we must resist defensiveness, and we should believe the best until proven otherwise. So how does this kind of all kind of come together? If you've been around the church long enough, or if you've been around people long enough, every one of us has been guilty of misunderstanding people and having false assumptions. And not only that, every one of us at some point has been misunderstood. Every single one of us. How do we deal with that? Well, I think we look at Jesus, right? The author and perfecter of our faith did this perfectly. Jesus, though perfectly righteous, was falsely accused. He had crazy things said about him, that he was demon-possessed, that just nuts. His family thought he was nuts. And yet, he loved. Instead of responding with retaliation, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Through his death and through his resurrection, he is the one that ultimately, even in the midst of all of that misunderstanding and what his role was and what he was to do and who he was, he still died for them. He loved them and he loves us. He died to make peace between sinners and God. And because you and I have received that peace, we're called to do the same. We can now become peacemakers. And so on those notes online, I've given you a couple practical steps. One is from Ken Sandys, the peacemaker. All of us are in spiritual AFib and we need to get kicked back. That'll preach. But we don't have time to go through all of it. But he has four G's of how to glorify God and conflict resolution. And then the last part is kind of five kind of powerful steps to allow yourself to make sure that you know when you're in conflict, okay, have I done everything in my power? Taking time to pause, taking time to pray, taking time to make sure that I realize I'm not communicating with an enemy, I'm communicating with a brother and sister in Christ. I'm communicating with my spouse, whom I love. It's not about winning. And so maybe there's a situation in your life that this is really practical to now. And maybe you've jumped to some assumptions that are actually the worst spots for that person. Maybe it's time to come back and repent of that and to be gracious. Maybe it's time to clarify. Maybe there's some things you've assumed about a person, and you just need to listen, and you just need to talk about it. I don't know where it is. The Spirit will prompt you, that person or that situation that you need to reconcile in. But Jesus is very clear about it in the New Testament, where he says, if you're at the altar and you realize that you've got something, you've got beef between one another, essentially stop what you're doing and go reconcile. Because you're the lips that are singing aren't going to matter anyway. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, the very heart of the gospel frees us to be able to say, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. It frees us to say from the illusion that I'm perfect. In fact, the very entrance into your kingdom is for us to come to you and say, Jesus, I am so broken, not primarily because of other people, but because of the decisions that I've made. I've slandered, I've gotten angry, and I've murdered in my heart. I've misunderstood, I've assumed, I've gossiped. You know, all kinds of things that are in our heart, Lord. And so we have to admit that we're wrong. And we have to repent of it and walk away from it. And Jesus, you accept us and you forgive us. And so, Lord, help us not to be fearful of showing that what the world would consider as weakness of apologizing and owning our mistakes. Help us to be willing to do that safely and lovingly in the body of Christ. Help us to take sin seriously in a way that when we see a brother or sister going that direction, that we lovingly call them out. Jesus, I thank you for your love and for the times in my life that brothers and sisters have done that for me. As imperfect as those situations were and sometimes are, like they're confusing and maybe they can be difficult to kind of work through. But Jesus, it's at the very heart of the gospel. And so forgive us if we're defensive. Help us to approach lovingly, to pursue truth, to pursue reconciliation. Help us to believe the best about one another, to be gracious. And if a better gracious explanation exists, even if we end up turning out wrong, we're not going to make an enemy out of somebody if we believe the best out of them. Help us to be willing to have hard conversations. That's why you kind of enact Matthew 18 and kind of what it looks like to deal with conflict in a church body. That we keep the circle as humanly possible small as we can for as long as we can. And we approach one another in love for a desire for reconciliation. So help us to do that. Holy Spirit, only you can put people in our hearts and in our paths that we need to do this to. And if we are the ones that are approached, Holy Spirit, please testify to its truth in our hearts. Help us not to become defensive. Help us to be gracious and loving and appreciative that people care about us enough, even if it is a misunderstanding, that they care about us enough to approach us. In Jesus' name I pray.